All right. Good morning. Merry Christmas to everybody. We're a little small this morning, but
it's okay.
Everybody God wants is here. So they say, nothing really super, not that the Sunday school is maybe not exciting as far as the content or the scripture or truths that are in it, but I knew we would have a combined Sunday school of the children and us. Also wasn't sure exactly who would be here. I thought maybe it would just be me and my family. And what we normally do on Christmas morning is we go over the Christmas story, as we would call it, or as the scripture lays out for us the events surrounding the birth of Christ and why he came. And that's what we're going to do this morning. So nothing revolutionary, nothing, no like great pearls of wisdom, I guess, per se, or anything that you haven't heard before. Probably a review of things that most of you are very familiar with. But even in that, I think there's comfort and joy and blessing and so much, so forth for all of us. So very familiar, wonderful story of Christmas. And I've manuscripted most of what I have here on the screen, so you could read or just listen to me or read along with me. But 2,000 years ago, going back approximately and speaking through ancient prophets, God foretold how he would bring forth his son into the world, the promise that had been given way back in Genesis. The birth of Jesus took place, historical setting, just as the prophets had foretold, and it's weaved throughout all the prophetical works of the Old Testament. Underlining story of the genealogy itself was a divine masterpiece, as you look, and even the names that are in there, and some of you guys have studied through some of this, and even with Rahab, with David, and just all the history that surrounds here, intrigue, suspense, prophetic fulfillment, exactly as God said it would happen. Long ago, many of our modern traditions, some of them are not, but many of them are steeped in what had happened. Wise men and shepherds are familiar Christmas symbols, as it were, as they gather around, as you always see in the nativity scenes and the Christmas baby, though, if you want to set your nativity scene right upright, the wise men should be like, you know, if you have your nativity scene in the living room, they should be in the hallway, you know, because they're about 2 years away. Before they actually get there, they should be like en route. So we always move. Magi, anyway. Feel free to adopt if you want. But how did the prophets envision this story? What hopes had they formed in the hearts of men? And what is the hope to which we look? And that's what we're going to look at today. Kind of in the Old Testament, the New Testament. I'll take a little bit. I'll read a New Testament verse there in green, I believe, on your screen. And I put the Old Testament kind of prophecy, where the green verse in the New Testament is going to be the fulfillment of it. I put in brown the Old Testament verse, which was kind of I may have that backwards. We'll see in a minute. One of them's green, one of them's brown, and obviously the New Testament is the fulfillment of it. The prophecy is in the Old Testament. Okay? In the fullness of time, God sent the angel Gabriel to Zacharias, humble Levi priest. We know this is John the Baptist's father, ministered for God at the temple in Jerusalem, as did many of the priests of this time, sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. And with the coming of his forerunner, the first stirring of the Messiah's own coming is announced. And we see this in Luke, right? It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And he's kind of right, kids, like John the Baptist in some respect. If you've ever seen the king or someone really important coming out, sometimes they bring someone out before to prepare the people that he's about to come out. Or they bring out trumpeteers. They sometimes bring out someone to announce. And this is what John the Baptist was, to make ready. He did prepare the hearts of the people, as the scripture said, and he came to announce. And this statement echoes prophecy from the scripture. Things were fulfilled exactly as God had said they would be. In Malachi 4:5, the scripture says, so green is the Old Testament, brown's the new. But in Malachi 4:5, it says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. In Isaiah 43:3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. For many centuries, the promise of the Messiah had tarried. You know, the people were wondering, is this going to happen? There was a lot of built up, a real hope of him coming. And now the ancient hope is renewed with a sense of anticipation and awakening in the Jewish people. And this had happened for many different reasons, politically, some religious-wise. Obviously, the Roman subjugation that they were under, or that means like the Roman tyranny, they were there and kind of making the people do what they wanted. They forced their government upon them and their rulers upon them. And some of it had to do with that, and that the Jews were hoping that Messiah would come to free them from the Romans. But we know the story's much greater than that, and they had a very small view, as it were. Prophecies long dormant were springing to life before their eyes. In the sixth month, the angel was sent again, this time to a young virgin named, who's the woman who gave birth to Jesus? Kids? Mary. Or David will be the spokesman for the kids this morning. And Christmas. Gosh. So he was espoused to Joseph of the house of David. Now the word espoused for you little guys here, it's kind of like being engaged, right? Like what people do before they're married. But it's even more intense than that. Like it's, sometimes people get engaged and maybe they should, I'm not saying they should do this, but sometimes they are and then they're, espoused is really, really strong commitment. It's not marriage, but it's a really strong engagement, if you want to think about it that way. And in greeting her, he spoke of the favor she found with God. Look at what the scripture says here in Luke 1:28. It says, and coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. So Luke 1:30 says, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now, some teach that, or they believe there's something really special about Mary. Now, there was in that she was chosen by God for the special purpose, and everyone who comes to know Christ is also chosen of God, and in that respect special. But some people even have come out and said, well, there's something really special, like somehow she was more holy than other people. Is that true? No. In fact, Mary calls God her Savior in the same respect that we do when she prays. She refers to God as her Savior because much like you and I, she needed a Savior. In Mary's genealogy, the seed of David had been preserved, and through her espoused husband, Joseph, the claim to David's kingdom had fallen long ago. Now, I know, and I don't see George here yet, but I think, David, you were discussing with George on Wednesday night, where is the genealogy of Mary, right? In the Bible. You brought that up on Wednesday, and poor George was, you stumped him, he said. It was, George told you it was in Luke, and he's correct. It is in Luke for what it's worth. There's two ways to look at this. I don't know, maybe, I guess I will give a little bit of, tidbit here. I know I was just gonna do the story, but, cause you guys were talking about that on Wednesday, I'll give an answer. Matthew 1 and Matthew 3 both say that the father of Jesus is Joseph. So you don't see Mary directly in there. So you might assume that both genealogies track Joseph. But of course you come up with a problem then, because the father of Joseph is somebody different in Luke than it is in Matthew. Is this a contradiction in the scripture? Obviously not. There's two ways to look at it. some people, and for what it's worth, I would not take this position, but some people would say, it's not that it's evil, but some people would say, well, Hillel, who you see, I get them jumbled all the time. Say, Hillel, who you see, as the father of Joseph, and, maybe is really called by another name in Matthew and Luke. And there's a couple names that you'd have to do that with in that genealogy. And they said, well, different people have different names. They have middle names, first names, and they mix them up. It's more likely, actually, as you track through the genealogy of Luke, you also see all males through that genealogy. And sometimes they would do that, and especially in Greek culture and in the ancient culture, they would track the lineage through the husband all the time. It was always through the husband that the lineage would be tracked. It was a common way to list so-and-so to father, so-and-so to father, and go through the genealogy here. So in Luke, you probably do have the genealogy of Mary. The reason why Joseph is put there instead of Mary would have been more because it was tracking all of the husbands or the fathers in that tree rather than the mothers. And I'm not saying it's right, wrong, or different. I'm just saying that's how they wrote it. So I think that's how God had Luke write it in the way that the people understood in the time. And probably the parents that you see tracking up from Joseph, these are more in the line. They're all the fathers in the line of Mary all the way back to David. From David forward, you see all of the fathers all the way to where you get to Mary. It's a little different the way Matthew wrote it because Matthew includes more of the Jewish names that would have been done, and he didn't mind including some of the women in that respect. Anyway, there's your answer. One of those two. But probably it would be Mary. Of course, the other difference is Luke tracks all the way to Adam, where we don't see that. We see shorter than that in Matthew. So, anyway, not sure if you have any questions there or not, but that's pretty much what we would have. And for what it's worth, there was no ancient word for father-in-law. They were just considered their father. So it would not be wrong to say so-and-so is the father of so-and-so. That is how they spoke it. They were very close. They were very family-oriented in that respect. And the father-in-law was considered a father of the bride in that respect. So if my wife and I are married, my father is every bit as much in their eyes my wife's father as her own father, so it would have been proper to track that way. Anyway, so the child, she would bear two parts of God's ancient covenant that would come together again in one person at last. So the angel told how the child would inherit the throne of David, his earthly forefather. Luke 1:23 says, he, or 132, says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Certainly, this is a very old prophecy weaved throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 89 says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Isaiah 9:6-7 says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government, and we sang that this morning, will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. But Mary was confused by the proclamation. How could the angel speak to her about giving birth when she was still a virgin? The scripture teaches. How shall this be, she asked. So the angel foretold the virgin birth to her. Verse 35 of Luke 1, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Luke 1:39 says, "Now at that time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby, who's who at this point in Elizabeth's womb? John. That's right, John the Baptist. Right? Not John who wrote the gospel. Different John. That was the brother of James, that one. Of course, there's more than one James, so that can be confusing as well, I guess. But Elizabeth, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby, John the Baptist, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So John the Baptist was about 6 months older than Jesus, right? As Mary was, it says in the Bible, 6 months later. So, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." For 3 months, Mary stayed with her cousin Elizabeth, to whom John the Baptist would be born, and she returned to Joseph in Nazareth. Her pregnancy was beginning to show. Joseph, not understanding, because she's about, what, if we do the math here, she's how many months pregnant, kids? I know, now you really got to be listening. David got that one too. Good job putting you guys to shame today. So 3 months. So homeschool education, that's what it is. Joseph, not understanding what had taken place, naturally suspected the worst and considered ending the betrothal. He figured there's no way I can stay a spouse to her. Now, he wanted to do it quietly. He didn't want to embarrass Mary. Joseph is really, he's an example of a righteous man in many respects in the little bit that we know of him in this area. Not that he's without sin, but certainly painted as a righteous man. So he wants to do this quietly. Matthew 1:20 says, "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" Isaiah 7 says, "Then when he said, 'Listen now, O house of David, is this too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel.'" And we have it in the next slide, but what does that mean? God with us. That's right. Sometimes it's spelled with an E, right? Instead of the I. Matthew 1:22 says, "Now all this took place." So all of it, why did these things happen? Because it was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Isaiah 49:1, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me." Isaiah 49:5, "And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him." And this is all in the same context, verse 1 that I read from Isaiah 49, and of course verse 5 here. Okay, "to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel," Jacob's another word for God's people here, okay, at this point, the people of Israel, that they might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. Give me one sec. I'm sorry, guys. I had a real bad sore throat. Still have to preach later. So Matthew 1, verse 24 says, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And he took Mary as his wife, but kept her virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Now later, Joseph and Mary, after they were married and after Jesus was born, did have more children, and Jesus did have siblings in that respect. Okay, and certainly peace is something that is much spoken about in our world today. And in Christmas, you always hear peace on earth and so forth. The real peace that God came to bring, though, someone tell me, maybe one of the kids here, what is the real peace that God came to bring? Is it that God come to, not that we think war is good or that we should have wars, and certainly God will put an end at one point to all wars, but what's the peace that God really, that Jesus came to bring? Forgiveness of our sins. And who does that give us peace with, say? God. That's right. That gives us peace with God. So when we hear peace, right, we're not just looking to bring the American troops home from overseas. Not that we don't want our troops to come home, if, you know, as we wouldn't want, we want all of the troops to be able to go home in that respect. But we're talking about peace among men. This is brought peace between men and God. There can be no peace without Christ. That's the point. In a world full of trouble, doubt, hearts yearned for peace in Israel. Yet, it ever eluded them. And even there, with the peace they hoped for was, many of them, was not the peace with God. They wanted freedom from Rome. If anything, they wanted to crush their enemies. I'm not sure they were looking, all of them were looking for peace. But, you know, the peace they wanted was for them internally in Israel on earth. They weren't looking for peace. And it's interesting. Many of you guys know I'm Jewish. My family's Jewish. Grew up Jewish home, bar mitzvah, in Hebrew school, all the fun stuff. And I remember, and I don't know why this story sticks in my head. Not that I remember a lot when I was a kid, but I do remember at one point, I don't know, I was probably 10, maybe 12, sometime before I was bar mitzvah, but which would have been 13. And I asked the youth leader, I used to go to youth group every week and so forth, I asked the youth leader what the difference was between Christianity, I didn't really understand, and Judaism, and I didn't quite get it. And I was like, why do we really view things different? And, you know, they have different views of, like, death. And what is it that's really different here? And he basically said to me, in summary, that Jews, the Jewish religion, now I'm not so sure he was right for this, by the way, meaning his view of Judaism, but what he said was interesting nonetheless. He said, well, in Judaism, we really feel you need to live for now. Not that there's not an afterlife, but we don't really know what God does or what it is. And the life here is really important. Christianity doesn't view it that way. They see death differently in that respect. And they would think that, you know, when a Christian dies, his life is to come in after death and not now. It was an interesting comment. So for true peace comes from God. It's well beyond Israel's means to achieve. It's beyond our means to achieve. Comfort, joy, darkness, and dread hung together in balance. And only the Lord himself could have tipped the scales in our favor. Because ultimately, they were going to darkness and dread. We were already there. Luke 2, verse 6 verses says, now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken. What's a census? Counting people, right? We took a census here today, though it's more of a government term, right? We count everyone who's here. We've got X number of children. We have X number of people who are married, right? They were taking a written record, a census of all the people of the inhabited earth. And this is talking about the known world, which Rome pretty much dominated. at this point. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. You had to go back to where you come from. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. What does that mean? She's going to give birth. She's going to have the baby, right? Micah 5:2 says, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephraim, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Just a quick comment. So we see Micah 5:2 says that the Messiah would come from where? Bethlehem. And there's other places, and we'll read later, that says that the Messiah was called out of where? Egypt, right? And also that he shall be called a Nazarene, right? From Nazareth. So I could see the naysayers that we have around us today, right? In the Old Testament. Obviously the Old Testament can't be true. It's all the contradictions in it. It's exactly as God pointed out that it would be. It worked out perfectly. Didn't say he was born in each one of those towns. He was called a Nazarene. He was from Nazareth. He was called out of Egypt, as we know, and we'll read about here a little later. And he was born in Bethlehem, exactly as God said it would happen. But when they came to Bethlehem, no room was made for them in the inn, meaning it was full. They didn't have a lot of money. They were not going to have the most pleasant, at this point, not looking like the most pleasant of birth, nowhere for them to be. So Mary brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. And a manger would be where what is? The animals, right? And you see that in all the nativity scenes. There's always little sheep. They always look cute and pretty, though, in the nativity scenes, right? I'm not sure the manger was real cute and pretty and good-smelling. And, you know, it probably didn't have the warm appeal that some of our pictures or nativity scenes of them have. And the point was, it was kind of a rough place. God himself, right? And we realize that, guys. I mean, you think of when the scripture talks about the humility of Christ. God himself, the creator of everything, God, comes to earth to be born, to live for 9 months in a human's, in a mom's womb, for one. And then from that, if we were going to have a really important child, I mean, when you have when the king of England or the princess or the queen, and their family are having children, do you think that they have children in the low, kind of commonplace of hospitals? No, they're probably in the really nice, best care available, right? When the president gets sick, do you think they put the president in, you know, just wherever, or is he treated with the best possible medicine in the nicest possible room that he could be in? They treat him well, right? When God came, he was laid in the manger. That's the point. That's why this happened. It's the point that the scripture is emphasizing. Isaiah 1:3 says, "An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manager. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Luke 2:8 through 9 says, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the field and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened." Just take the pictures for where they are. It probably is not what it looked like, but they're all nice works of art, and for the most part, maybe you don't agree, but that's okay. They're all common works of art. They were just used. It was better than any art that I would have done for you. So Isaiah 60 says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. And the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you." Luke 2:10. "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord.'" Just a quick comment before we go on and read here. And I'm going to make mention of this in my sermon, so you'll hear it a couple times today. Abraham was promised that all the what of the earth would be blessed in him. All the nations. That word nations can also be translated as Gentiles, for what it's worth. It's the same word. At least in Greek, it's the same word. And in the Greek translation, which is quoted in the New Testament, by the way, it's the same word. Nations and Gentiles. This was always God's plan. The people of Israel in the time may have felt that the Messiah was coming, but it's not that the New Testament changed the story. In fact, it just confirmed. It was what was always there. If the Messiah would have come only to free them from Rome and for the Jews alone, that would have actually gone against what God had promised the whole way through. Israel had missed it. As we just read, God had said, "My people do not understand the whole point." And as Luke says here, he, great news for all people. Christ, in that respect, is for everyone that would turn and repent and turn to him. Luke goes on, and here, verse 12 is right after what we just read in the verse 11, says, "This will be a sign for you, and you will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" And this is the shepherd at this point, right? It's a quick comment as well. I know, and I don't know where everyone's view here is of Christmas. Obviously, a lot of people like it, the ones that are probably not here today. But that doesn't mean that those of you that are here, you don't like Christmas. Praise the Lord that you're here. But I know there's lots of different views, and I know everyone had some comments about Christmas, but certainly the birth of Christ, Christ coming in the world, the God-man who was born to die upon Calvary for his people's sin, to save them, to offer redemption, is something that is important in the Scripture. And without a doubt, when you see it in the Scripture, we see the angels rejoicing. We see hosts singing over this event. I know it's ultimately the death of Christ and his life and his sinless life, but it's the whole thing. It's all coupled together. They're not separated in that respect. But the birth of Christ is something that is rejoice in the Scripture. I'm not saying we're commanded to celebrate Christmas. I know we're not. Just take it for what it's worth. The Scripture does rejoice over the event and certainly puts significance on it. We have very little significance on the entire life of Christ outside of those 3 years of his ministry, right? So we have a 3-year time. You have when he's 12, that short thing where he's in the temple preaching and parents forgot him, I guess. Right? They don't realize he's not there. And what are you doing? Where were you? And, they had this conversation. You have that one event. And we see the event from when he's 2, where Herod kills all the babies and the Magi. We see the event around the shepherds. We see what we're reading here. I mean, but that's pretty much it. I mean, the bulk of the life of Christ outside of the ministry of Christ that's presented in the Gospels is all surrounding the birth in the 2 years. It is the, whatever, for what it's worth, Christmas story. Isaiah 44:23 says this, the fulfillment of those words in the prophecy, which we just read about the fulfillment. "Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory." Isaiah 2 says, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased. And the Lord will be exalted in that day, but the idols will completely vanish. Luke 2:19 says that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Matthew 2:1 says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Okay, and the coming of Messiah would challenge every man. Some who loved the things of the world would fear and oppose him, nurturing ungodly desires in their heart, while others longed for the day of his coming because it meant joyous new life that it would bring. They at least had that understanding. For these last, the shining star meant the rising king, full of grace and truth, who would one day rule the world in righteousness forever, where the scepter would not be taken away. His kingdom would be eternal, Scripture says. Isaiah 60 says, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now, the Magi were probably from where? Anybody know?
The East.
Yeah. Potentially, you got to imagine the remnants of what had become out of Babylon, right? They had probably Daniel's writings. Daniel's writings would have been able to pinpoint them here. This doesn't mean that they believed all of the Old Testament. I mean, that they were mighty kings who did believe in these prophetic works, and at minimum, they came to worship and see the fulfillment of what they had probably passed down and left over from what had happened with the downfall and after the spread of what happened, the downfall of Babylon and Persia, and of course, Greece pushed that all over the place in the east. Matthew 2:2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Of course, this scared Herod. And there wasn't necessarily three of them. I like taking all the nativity scenes. I put a bunch of them in there. Just because I want to be different. But Numbers 24 says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Matthew 2:3 says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Because when the king Herod, not the nicest man, was troubled, everybody around him did not have a bad day. Some of you guys have bosses like that too. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired with them where the Messiah was to be born. Psalm 2 says, the kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Quoting from the prophet Micah's writings of 700 BC, the chief priests and scribes told Herod that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you found him, bring me again, that I may come and worship him also. Of course, that wasn't Herod's plan, right? His real intentions was to slay the Christ child. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which had been in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their presents, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Psalm 72 says, let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents, the kings of Sheba and Sheba offer gifts, and let all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him, for he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper, he will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. Isaiah 60. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. Afterward, being warned by God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, the wise men departed and went their own way, Scripture says. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the Christ child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod. And as we said, Hosea 1:1 says, "I called my son out of Egypt." Numbers 24 says this, "Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters, and his king shall be higher than a god, and his kingdom shall be exalted." God brings him out of Egypt, for he is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries, and he will crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with arrows. The birth of Jesus is joyful, but from another perspective, the countdown on his life is on. Ultimately, Jesus was born to die upon Calvary, right? Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And this is why Christ came. So there's kind of two perspectives there, though certainly the Scripture plants, as I already commented, rejoicing around the birth of Christ, rejoicing around what God himself did, Jesus, the God-man. Jesus had been born through a virgin by the Spirit of God, making him both the Son of God and the Son of Man, which puts him in a completely unique position. So, you know, Edwin did Christology here last week or 2 weeks ago, I don't remember which one had this. What percentage did we say is Jesus God and man? What's the percentages? Right? It's 100 and 100, right? Fully God, fully man. It's not 50-50. Okay? It's not that he's God here and he's showing that he's man here. He's always fully God and fully man from the time of the conception, not just the birth. Being fully human, he could be tempted in every way as we, and touched with our feelings and infirmities, yet being fully divine as well, he could and did overcome every trial in life. And this makes him our champion, if you would, in a very special way, because Jesus never sinned. He could offer his life in the place of sinners, but it would take all of his love for this to happen, which is infinite. His soul was greatly troubled, and he agonized over the sacrifice that he would make. But though the cost was great, his care for us was greater still, so that he gave himself freely to redeem us. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Isaiah 53. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourgings we are healed. And all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on Him. Our wrath, our punishment, the iniquity, the discipline, the trouble that we should have been in, the wrath, fell on Christ. That's what that's saying. The same passage offers a challenge, right? Isaiah 53:1 says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For God requires each of us to believe, to put our faith and trust in the testimony that He has given of His Son, sent to be crucified and punished for our sins. Jesus loved us with an everlasting love. And for those who believe, He has washed us from our sins in His own blood. Jeremiah 31 says, "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness." Revelation 1:5, friends, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." After Jesus died, he rose again on the third day, as the prophets foretold. They do that on a different holiday, though. But after his resurrection, he appeared to many witnesses who had seen the prophecies come true. Many of them wrote accounts of his life. By the way, all those accounts agree. There's no way, if we even just play telephone in this room today, kids, we would write telephone. I say to you, you say, and we pass it along. I promise it wouldn't be right. This stuff agrees. There's no way that these events didn't happen. And there's no way that these men died and gave their life for something that they hadn't really seen. That doesn't make sense. We don't die and give our life and give everything we have for things that aren't true. People don't do that. Not that they haven't seen, not when they're claiming to have seen it. Many of them wrote accounts of his life, of his loving sacrifice, of his resurrection, and what he meant to us through these. The risen Christ ascended into heaven. Again, we wait in hope of his return, of his imminent return. With the inner peace and joy he gives, as we look at this day, we look forward to the time where he will wipe away all of our tears. And we know that love is perfected in Christ's presence. Christmas story. Anyway, Merry Christmas. And 4 minutes early. So there's my, I'm usually 10 minutes late. So actually, this is good. We're about 15 minutes early. Let's pray real quick, guys. And, enjoy Christmas. Hope you'll stay with us for the morning service. I'm sure we'll have some more people. I know we had a lot of our local body is not here. Some are traveling, but a lot are also not here today. Just, we kind of sent out an email that said, look, don't come to Sunday school. If you want to come, we're here, but stay home, come to the morning service, and, we'll see you then. So let's pray, and there's coffee out there and cookies and, fellowship. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for sending Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for dying for us. We pray that you would help us every day of our life to live life to the glory of you. Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you, child, adult, anyone in the Sunday school, in the morning service later, that you would use your word, convict them. Use the Holy Spirit to convict them of sin, as your word teaches. Grant them the repentance and the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance, and grant them the repentance that leads to saving faith. We pray that you would help us to honor you today in our hearts, in our minds, in our worship. Be with David while he plays, Freddie while he leads. Be with all of us while we worship you today and hearing your word, preaching your word. In Jesus' name, amen.